general sense, to mean a remarkable occurrence. So it might, for example, be said after a terrible motorway pile-up that it was a miracle no one was killed. But the primary meaning of the English word, nonetheless, is a remarkable event due to supernatural agency. And when we actually look at the various words that are translated miracle in the Authorised Version of the Bible, we find that they sometimes relate to remarkable events performed by men, but in the main they have reference to remarkable works that are performed by God himself, or by the power of God. And the Bible is full of such works, both in the Old and New Testaments. We might think, for instance, of the miracle of creation itself. Then we come on a little and we think about the plagues in Egypt and the subsequent crossing of the Red Sea, when the waters were heaped up on either side and the children of Israel walked across on dry land. We get into the wilderness with the children of Israel and we think of the great rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram and 250 princes of the congregation. And in a miraculous way, one part of the rebels was swallowed up into the ground, a chasm opening, and they descended down to the pit, when God, it is said, made a new thing to deal with them. He dealt with them miraculously, in a way hitherto that had not been seen, and the others were swallowed up by fire that was sent down from the Lord. Then we come out of the wilderness, and we come to the time of the kings of Israel and Judah, and we remember the fire that came down to consume the sacrifice of Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Now there was a miracle indeed. And the record emphasises the miraculous nature of it, because you notice in 1 Kings 18 there's a little verse that describes the way in which the sacrifice was consumed. And it tells us that first was consumed the sacrifice on the top, and then the wood beneath that, and then what was beneath that, and finally the water in the trench. The very description in 1 Kings 18 emphasises the fact that this was a fire that worked in the reverse order that you'd expect a normal fire to consume anything in. It was a miracle. And then we come to the New Testament and we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miraculous birth of Christ, the virgin birth. We have Christ's own miracles, his resurrection from the dead, and then all the miracles of the apostolic ministry. And so it goes on. The Bible is full of such miracles. And it has long been fashionable to treat these miracles with a great deal of scepticism, and even to claim that it is unnecessary for a Christian to believe them at all. And really, we need to consider both of these points this evening. Can we believe in Bible miracles? That's the first question. And the answer surely has to be that there is no logical reason to disbelieve. Such miracles may well be beyond human power, but that's not a reason for rejecting them. Man can't produce a star, but stars exist. So somewhere along the line of our reasoning, we have to come to accept that there is a power that is greater than human power. It is said by some that Bible miracles are inconsistent with our experience and opposed to the order of nature. But as soon as you've said something like that, you've automatically assumed that our experience is to be taken as the measure of what is possible, and that there is no power that can control the forces of nature. Yet the Bible makes it plain that God, the Creator, can certainly do this. Now, one of the greatest of all Bible miracles has to be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like to begin this evening just by considering this particular miracle for a few moments together, because there have been very many attempts over the last 2,000 years to explain it away. And in recent years, the Bishop of Durham's scepticism has reached the headlines. But he's not the only one, actually, who's come out with that theory recently. It was only a few weeks ago, a new book was published in this country, which was given a lot of space in the media, and yet again, the author was putting forward the view that the disciples of Jesus stole the body, which is the view that the Bishop of Durham is said to believe. So let us ask the question then, what evidence is there that Christ rose from the dead? Well, first of all, Jesus himself claimed that he would rise. He told his disciples quite plainly that the Gentiles would scourge him, that they would put him to death, and on the third day he would rise again. And the Apostle Paul assures us that precisely that did happen. Just have a look, if you will, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and the 15th chapter. This is ground that will be familiar to very many, but nonetheless, it's worth rehearsing because, as we just said, these arguments are still being put forward as a challenge to the gospel today. Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and the Apostle Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us that that's what happened. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there the Apostle is telling us that according to the Scriptures, and here he means the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament was only being put together at this time. So he's saying that according to the Old Testament Scriptures, it was said that Christ would die, that he would be buried, and that he would rise from the dead. Well, which Scriptures said that he would rise again? We can think perhaps of the words of David in the 16th Psalm. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But you see, the Apostle Paul is saying that the Old Testament was even more specific than that. It didn't only say that he would rise from the dead, but it said that he would rise again on the third day. And actually, there are several Old Testament passages that spoke of him rising on the third day. Perhaps the best known of all, because the Lord himself pointed to it, was the sign of the prophet Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation, he said, seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Though it's doubtless a sign that pointed to his resurrection that we ourselves would never have seen had it not been for the Lord's instruction. But there it was. He was to rise on the third day. And then the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, having been raised from the dead, he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Well, he was seen of above 500, he says. And most of them are still alive. It's very difficult to dismiss the testimony of so many people. And if most of these people were still alive, if this were not a true statement, it could easily have been challenged, couldn't it? So it's very hard to dismiss the testimony of so many people. And yet, despite this, over the years, many have tried to do just that. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the Jewish leaders at the time were the first to try. In the very last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find that the soldiers who were supposed to guard the tomb ran to the chief priest to report the fact that the body was missing. And the chief priests, we're told in Matthew 28, verses 11 to 13, attempted to bribe the soldiers with money, saying, "Say ye his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept." Well, they obviously had no idea where the body had gone. The story, of course, was obviously trumped up, because those soldiers would have to have been sleeping with one eye open if they were to know that it was the disciples of Jesus who stole the body while they were asleep. But nonetheless, it was a story that came to be widely believed amongst the Jews, and it continued to be so. In the second century, a man called Justin Martyr wrote about the Jews still believing this idea, and some years later Tertullian said exactly the same. So there's very good evidence from all of this that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ certainly went missing. But is the Jewish explanation acceptable, as many people today think? Well, let's ask ourselves another question. Could the disciples have stolen the body? And the answer to that must be, in all probability, not. For the tomb was well guarded. This was the body of a man about whom strange stories were circulating. It's most unlikely that any of his disciples would have had access to the body and have been able to perform the theft. But then ask another question. If they could have stolen it, would they have done so? And again, the answer must be almost certainly not, because on their belief at that time, the body shouldn't have been there. It seemed to them at that time that the Lord had failed. They were thoroughly dispirited men. But despite all of this, even if they had stolen the body for any reason that we might care to give, is it then the least bit likely that with all the trouble it was going to bring them, they would seek to deceive the multitude that Jesus was alive, when every expression of their so-called faith in that would be mocked by their inward unbelief? See, however you choose to look at the theory, it just doesn't hold. It doesn't hold up. It doesn't stand scrutiny. And some people have recognised that this theory is unsatisfactory and have come out with other ideas. Another idea to explain away the resurrection is that the Lord was indeed crucified, he was taken down, he was buried, and he came out of the tomb, but he came out as a mortal man, having recovered from a swoon. And in the same week that this book came out recently, putting forward the idea that the disciples stole the body, another book came out by an Australian professor of divinity, which apparently has become a bestseller in Australia, and the publishers are hoping for the same thing over here, which simply gives a variation on this swoon theory. So even now, this autumn, we have another book on the same subject as is putting forward this view, that the Lord simply came out of the tomb having recovered from a swoon. But let's look at it in the same way and ask ourselves whether Roman soldiers would have been likely to make a mistake as to whether a man for whose execution they were responsible was really dead. And the answer to that must surely be no, because they were men who knew their job. And according to the gospel record, the Lord had a spear thrust through his side as well. But even if the guards were deceived, would the Lord's body have then revived in the cool of that Palestine night in order to appear to those who loved him? That's most unlikely, because the cool of a Passover night is often the ice-chilly cold of an early spring night in Palestine, when someone half dead already would probably have frozen to death rather than revived. But if we then assume that the weather had been unusually mild at this time and he had revived, he still wouldn't have been able to get out of the tomb undetected, for the same reason that the theft of the body would have been difficult. And if he had got out, he wouldn't have been able to defend himself. But just suppose, for the sake of argument, however unlikely it seems that he'd managed to do all of this, got out of the tomb more dead than alive, dragged himself pitifully to his disciples, would that very down-to-earth group of men have then leapt to the fantastic conclusion that he was immortal, and sometime later have failed to notice that he died, which he would have to have done? And could they, upon such a foundation, build the theory that he had been raised from the dead? Again, it just simply won't do. It's not acceptable, even to logic. This century, another major theory to explain the way the resurrection was put forward, sometime in the 1920s, by an Anglican clergyman, Dr. Kersop Lake. And he said that the Gospels tell us that a group of women who'd been close to the Lord came on the Sunday morning to anoint the body. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, tell us that an angel said to the women, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen, he's not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Now, if you eliminate the three words, "he is risen," said Dr. Kersop Lake, without any textual authority for doing this at all, but nonetheless, if you do this, he said, you probably have something approaching fact, as he understood it. So he suggested that we should read the gospel records like this: "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." In other words, the women had come to the wrong tomb, and if they went to the right tomb, they'd find the body. Now, if this most recent of theories is right, it's highly unlikely that the women, having heard thus far, would then have immediately jumped to the conclusion that the Lord had been raised from the dead without even looking for another tomb, having just seen an empty grave. The Gospels tell us that the women saw where the Lord was buried, so it's most unlikely that they would have mistaken the place anyhow. But there is, of course, a fatal objection to this most recent of theories. If the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not in the wrong tomb, it was in the right tomb. And if it was in the right tomb, no one would ever have paid the guards to say that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. And the theory that they had done so would never have gained ground among the Jews. All that the rulers would have to have done was to have taken the seal off the real tomb, produced the body, and the whole idea of the resurrection would have collapsed. But the fact is, they couldn't do it. And all theories of this sort, which over the ages have been put forward to explain away the resurrection of Christ, collapse when they are subjected to this relatively simple kind of analysis. And what we're left with at the end of it all are the clear declarations of Scripture, such as the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So there is very good evidence there that we have been left with here in the Scriptures that Christ rose from the dead. Here is a miracle, and a vitally important miracle, because it is in fact the kingpin of the gospel message. If Christ be not risen, says Paul, then is your faith vain. Here is a vitally important miracle that it makes sense to believe in. But there are others as well. Just come back to that chapter that we read in Acts, that section that we read in Acts chapter 3. Because here we have another miracle, and it's a very difficult miracle to discount when we look at the detail. Acts chapter 3 and the first two verses. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So here was a man then, lame from his mother's womb, who was laid every day at the temple, the gate of the temple. And we're told in the next chapter that this man was over 40 years old. So he wasn't a young man, he was over 40 years old. And he would have been a well-known sight, lame every day at the temple there. And in verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, just as an aside here, because we want to come back to this point later on, none of the miracles of Scripture were ever random. This was not a case of a man who happened to be put at the gate of the temple, and it just so happened that Peter and John saw him, and so he was healed, as though there was some element of luck involved. It wasn't that at all. The miracles of Scripture are always done in a very deliberate way. And the reason for this miracle becomes plain when we remember that the whole burden of the apostles' message in chapter 2 is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. He was the one whom the Jews had put to death, even though it had been by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was their Messiah. And so here in chapter 3, a lame man is healed. And you're told twice in verse 8 that as a result of being healed, he is seen leaping. And it was, in fact, an incipient fulfilment of what the Old Testament prophets had said would happen. Isaiah 35, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." Here was a characteristic of Messiah's age. And in performing such a miracle here in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the apostles were giving the most powerful testimony imaginable that he really was the Messiah. So there was nothing random about this miracle. Nothing at all. But how did the Jewish leaders respond to this kind of thing? They were bitter opponents of the apostles. Well, come to chapter 4 and verse 14, and we can see their reaction. "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do? What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" See, that was their problem, wasn't it? They had tried and failed to explain away the resurrection of Christ. If there had been the slightest possibility of discrediting this miracle, these very clever men would have done it. But they couldn't, because here was a man who'd been lame from his birth. He was laid every day at the gate of the temple, and everybody could see him jumping around and leaping and praising God. There was no way that they could get round the fact that a miracle had taken place. They simply could not deny it. There was nothing they could say. So here then is another miracle that it makes sense for us to believe in. And we could look at any number of miracles in Scripture in exactly the same way and see that to a reasonable mind there is nothing to doubt at all. So we can believe the miracles in Scripture. But let's move on to our next question, which is, why is it that we have such miracles recorded at all? Why are they here? Why were they necessary? The writer of the Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is required from all those who would come to him. We're expected to take God at his word. But it is not blind faith that God expects from us. He's left us evidence on which to base our faith. And the evidence he has left us, or part of the evidence he's left us, are the miracles that we have recorded in Scripture. We can see in them the way in which God visibly and openly intervened in the past. And that ought to give us confidence that he's still working today, albeit in this age, invisibly. It ought to give us confidence that he's directing the world's affairs towards the return of his Son and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth, when his power will again be seen in the earth in the same visible form as it was in the days of the apostles. So God then does not ask any man or woman to believe him without giving them a reason for doing so. Ours is a faith which is based upon evidence. And the definition of faith, which I once remember hearing of a man cycling blindfold over Niagara Falls, is utter nonsense. That is not Bible faith at all, or anything like it. Bible faith is always a faith which is based upon the evidence which God has given to us. He does not ask any of us to believe in him without giving us a reason for doing so. And in Scripture we find there are many examples of God making himself visible in his acts before calling upon people to submit to him. Just come back to the Old Testament again now, to Exodus and chapter 3. Because here's an example from the life of Moses, where God made himself visible in his acts before asking people to submit to him. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There's God's call of Moses. And in the verses that follow, you find that Moses makes no less than 5 protests of inadequacy. He can't do it, he says. And the third of these is to be found at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And as we go down the verses that follow, we find that he's given 3 signs, 3 miracles, with which to convince the people. First of all, turning his rod into a serpent, and then taking it up, and once more it was a rod again. Then there was the sign of the leprous hands. He took it out of his breast, it was leprous, put it back in, and it was clean again. And then the turning of water to blood. 3 signs with which to convince the people. Now, the upshot of this, at the end of chapter 4 and verse 29, is Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And, after that, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So Moses then performed his 3 signs in the presence of the elders of Israel as a proof that the message he bore actually came from God and that they should submit themselves to it. There was evidence, and the people believed. Now much later on, the Lord Jesus Christ made a similar appeal to such evidence. Have a look now in the New Testament, because it's the same thing, John chapter 10 and verse 37. He made a very similar appeal to this same evidence. John chapter 10 and verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works,
that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So there he appeals to the evidence of the works that God enabled him to do. Now, what exactly was the nature of these works that Jesus was doing? Well, we find this if we go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. It's a good example of the nature of the works that Jesus was doing, was performing. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2. And this was the time when John the Baptist was in prison. He'd been there for many months. And we find that he heard in prison the works of Christ. And he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, you see what he says to them. Go and show John those things which you do hear and see. They were hearing the message, and they were seeing the witness of his works. Yet again, the message and the works go hand in hand. And this is something that you always find in Scripture with true miracles. They never contradict the message of God. They always complement it. The miracle and the message go together. And, we could spend a long time on these verses in Matthew 11. Because here was John the Baptist in prison. Been there for many months. And so he sends his disciples with a question. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And it's sometimes suggested that all of this was done for the benefit of the disciples. But surely not. After all, Jesus says, Go and show John those things you do hear and see. And what did they hear and see? Well, there was the message of the prophets, and the miracles that the prophets said Messiah would do when he came. Blind receiving their sight, the lame walking. And you can follow it back, and you've got Isaiah 35 there, haven't you? It wasn't only the words that Jesus actually picked up, it was the whole context. And it's interesting to look at, the context of Isaiah 35, when those words occur, is say to them that are of a fearful heart, fear not, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. See, there was actually the assurance to John the Baptist that everything he had spoken about would be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. But equally, there's Isaiah 61, isn't there, at the end of verse 5. The Lord cut off the quotation. He didn't go on to talk about the opening of the prison to them to ban. So while on the one hand he said to John, yes, it's all going to be fulfilled in me, he also let him know that he wouldn't come out of that prison alive. And he didn't. So there's so much, you see, in these miracles and the message that we have here, if only we had a look at it carefully. But here clearly were works that no man could do. Here was evidence that couldn't possibly be mistaken. As a matter of fact, the Lord told his disciples that the Jews would be held responsible for rejecting him for this very reason. Remember in John chapter 15 he said, If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They were going to be held responsible for rejecting his miracles. The only explanation for the works that he did was that God was with them. As even Nicodemus recognised, this elder of the Sanhedrin who came to see Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the same is true of the apostles afterwards. We're told at the end of Mark chapter 16 that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. That's how it worked. The word was confirmed by the signs that they were able to do. The message and the miracle went together. It's always the case in Bible miracles, whether in the Old Testament or the New. They always complement one another. They're never pulling, as it were, in opposite directions. So what then is the vital message of Scripture that God has seen fit to preserve to our own days, which when it was originally given, was confirmed by miracles? In brief, the Bible teaches us that people die because of sin.
that is rebellion against God. And right from the time that Adam chose to break God's law back in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been under the curse of sin and death. And we only have to look around us today to see the outworking of human sin. Godlessness, violence and depravity abound. Man is utterly helpless to get himself out of the mess he's in. He's an alien from God and he cannot restore himself. But Scripture teaches us that God has laid down one particular way through which man can return from that alienated position, receive forgiveness of sins and have hope of eternal life. And that way is centred on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself laid down the conditions by which we can be saved. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The New Testament baptism was always by full immersion, whereby we are said to put on Christ. And the belief that Jesus spoke about was belief in the gospel he preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And after he had ascended to heaven, his apostles, we're told, went about preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom hadn't come when that preaching took place, and it still hasn't come. But it will at the return of Christ from heaven to set his up. And the scriptures go on, and they tell us that the centre of this coming kingdom is going to be in the land that God promised to his servant Abraham something like 4,000 years ago. Basically modern Israel, though somewhat larger. And Abraham didn't receive that land in his lifetime. He's going to be raised from the dead to enter into his promised inheritance. The Bible also tells us that Abraham's natural descendants, the Jews, will be regathered from all lands into which they've been scattered, fully restored to their own land, and made a glorious nation, but also a nation which is righteous, humble and God-fearing, which they're certainly not at present. And God then promised his servant David that the throne in this coming kingdom would rest permanently in his family. And this too is fulfilled in Christ. And all the prophets speak with one voice of this purpose of God to restore the kingdom of Israel under David's promised descendant, who is to be king over all the earth, whom all peoples, nations and languages shall serve and obey. So these then in essence are the glad tidings of the kingdom that we are called upon to believe. And if we do, we have the hope of being made immortal kings and priests in the age to come. And even if we've died first, it won't matter, because we should be raised from the dead, following the pattern of the Master himself. The miracles of the Bible, along with the fulfilment of prophecy we have seen so much of in recent years, provide ample evidence that we can believe all these things that have been revealed to us. However, we do need to utter a note of caution. You see, where you have miracles, you almost inevitably have counterfeits. It was so in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, and we shall see there's a lesson there today as well. Just come back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 13. Because God actually warned his people in the past about the danger of people coming along performing false miracles, or miracles which were not done with the power of God. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. "If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dream of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God." So if a prophet in the past then came along with a sign or a wonder, but with the message, and here's the key thing, a message which was rebelling against God's commandments, because this one came along saying, let us go and worship other gods, even though before the miracle. So if someone came along then with a sign or wonder, but with a message rebelling against God's commands, he was not to be followed, whatever miracle he appeared to be able to perform. And this was regarded so seriously, verse 5, he was actually to be put to death for what he did.
And you find that in the New Testament, Jesus gave a similar warning of such people. Matthew chapter 7. It's a very similar warning. Matthew chapter 7, telling his disciples to beware. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So again, the message is very plain, isn't it? Just because people come along claiming to be able to work miracles does not mean that they are doing the work of God. Now, there are people around today, as we all know very well, who claim to be able to do miracles. And usually the claim is that they possess one or more of the spirit gifts that was originally poured out some 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. Now, certainly, at that time, as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there were many signs and miracles of healing, such as the miracle we saw in Acts chapter 3 when the lame man was able to walk and leap and praise God. It was a miracle that supported the apostles' message. But the essential work of the Spirit was to provide teaching and wisdom for the needs of the time. That's the essential work of the Spirit, to provide wisdom and teaching for the needs of that time, as the early congregations were just in their infancy. Now, as a matter of fact, if you come over to 1 Corinthians again, the New Testament tells us plainly that these Holy Spirit gifts, which were poured out at Pentecost, were going to cease. A time would come when they would not be here anymore. They were going to cease. And it's very plain here in 1 Corinthians 13. In chapters 12 to 14 of Corinthians, we're dealing with the subject of the spirit gifts that we've just been talking about. And in particular, he's concerned with the misuse of some of those gifts that were evident in this early assembly at Corinth. And you can see he's talking about the gifts in verse 2 of chapter 13. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and so on. So he's talking about these spirit gifts, as he is at the end of chapter 12. Covet earnestly the best gifts, which will show you a more excellent way. So there's no doubt about what he's talking about here. It's the spirit gifts. Now see what he says in that connection at verse 8. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, he isn't saying in that verse that God's prophecies weren't going to come to pass. When he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. No, you can see from the context he's talking about the gifts of these things. So he says, whether there be those who have the gifts of prophecy, well, it shall fail, it will be done away, it's not going to go on forever. Whether there be tongues, those who have the gift of tongues, they shall cease, they're going to stop. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he's talking there about the gift of prophecy, tongues and knowledge. And you might say, well, there were other gifts, of course, weren't there? Yes, there were. But he seems to single out here those that the Corinthians appear to be most interested in. And he says quite clearly about these spirit gifts that they were going to cease. They would finish. And as we've just got a minute or two, let's pursue the argument a little further. Verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now what does that mean? Well, in the original Greek of this particular passage, it's of course originally written in Greek, when he says we know in part, it means in or out of parts. Which perhaps just helps us to get the meaning a little bit more clearly. We know in or out of parts, and we prophesy in or out of parts. And all he's saying is this, that in the early assembly at this time, they were split up into parts. They had knowledge out of parts. They were prophesying out of parts. In other words, one person had one gift, another had another gift. It's as simple as that. the early assembly, the early ecclesia, was divided into parts, with one having one gift, another having another gift. That was the situation when he was writing. It was, if you like, a partitive state that they were in. But then he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the getting of knowledge out of parts, prophesying out of parts, this partitive state, when one had one gift, another had another gift, was going to cease, he says. So when was this state, the gift state, actually going to cease? Well, he said in verse 10, it will cease when that which is perfect is come. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, he doesn't use the word perfect as we tend to use it today. He uses a word which really means, it's actually exactly the opposite of in or out of parts. He uses a word that means mature, complete. So he's saying when the mature or the complete state arrives, then this part of this state, the gifts state, is going to cease. Now, when was the early ecclesia in a mature state? Has it reached that state yet? Well, many people today would argue that no, it hasn't, and that it will not reach its mature state until Christ returns. And therefore they say the Spirit gifts are still available today. But that argument is not scriptural. You see, the perfect state of the church cannot be at the return of Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer specifically tells us that the Spirit gifts are the powers of the age to come. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the Spirit gifts are again going to be seen on the earth. So the perfect state that he's talking about here, when the gifts finish, has got to be at some point before the return of Christ. And other passages of the New Testament make it plain that it was something immediate to the days in which the apostle was writing. Just have a look back, or rather over a few pages to Ephesians in chapter 4. Because another passage that has a bearing on this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. So what we're saying so far then is that when the apostle was writing, the early ecclesia was in this partitive state, one having one gift, another having another gift. He said that situation was going to come to an end when the ecclesia became mature. And we said that the maturity of the ecclesia can't be at the return of Christ, at least not what he's talking about here, it has to be before that. And Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that it became mature very soon after the time the apostle was writing. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He's speaking about the work of God through Christ, and he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. And there he's talking about the early ecclesia and the Spirit gifts. And he gave some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, another translation of the first part of verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints is in order fully to equip his people. That's what it was done for. These were given in order to equip his people for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So God gave the apostles and other spirit-gifted brethren in the first century in order to equip Christ's followers for service. And this equipping for service was done through the teaching and encouragement of the word of God that they received, first orally, and then it was written down. And once the New Testament as we have it was finished, the equipment was actually complete. And he gives a time limit to it, doesn't it, here in verse 13. He says that these spirit-gifted brethren were given, verse 13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, a mature, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and so on.
And so there in verse 13, he uses the same word that you get in 1 Corinthians 13. Here in Ephesians 4, he's telling us that the gift state was only going to last for a time until the early ecclesia became mature, full grown. So the gifts then were given, just to summarise, until the early ecclesia achieved maturity in faith and knowledge, when it wasn't being carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the Holy Spirit, the New Testament scriptures were produced. When that state was achieved, the complete revelation had been given, the purpose of the gifts had actually been accomplished, and so gradually they ceased. Just as an additional point on this, it's worth noting that with only two exceptions, the normal method of transmitting the gifts in the first century was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And with the death of the apostles, the gifts were no longer passed on, and they gradually ceased, because their purpose, in any case, had been accomplished. So, then, to those who say today that they can do miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to apply exactly the same test as in the past. We ask ourselves, are such claims in harmony with the Word of God? And we have to say that they are not. Well, may we be among those who are prepared to accept and hold fast this word of God in our lives, that at the coming of the Master he might be able to say to each one of us, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."